coronavirus, cancer, terrorism, heart attack, plague, natural catastrophe. How do such words make you feel? Do they prompt thoughts of peace or do they prompt thoughts of anxiety? For most people, the latter is probably the case. Just hearing these words can lead to thoughts of worry and fear and dread. Why is this the case? I think the answer is that behind each of them lies the specter of death. And if there is one thing that is nearly universally feared in this world, it is death. What about you? Do you fear death? Now, the fear of death is understandable. As Christians, we understand that death is an intruder into God's good creation. At one time, there was no death in this world. And there did not need ever to be the experience of death. God revealed this to Adam when he said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam was warned that death would enter this world only if he disobeyed God's commandment. And we know the sequel. Adam did disobey by eating the forbidden fruit. And after this sin, death began corrupting creation. Nature became red in tooth and claw. The creation began to groan in pain. And ever since, humans inevitably experienced the corruption of their bodies that sooner or later leads to death. We can grow anxious when we hear words like coronavirus, cancer, and terrorism because these things are the harbingers of death that will surely come to each of us in one way or another. The fact is that life in this fallen world leads to death, and Psalm 116 deals with this topic. Now, since this psalm is somewhat loosely structured, what we're going to do, rather than walk through it verse by verse, is to look at its major themes. And we're going to organize our message around two themes. The first is divine deliverance from death. Divine deliverance from death. And the second theme is divine deliverance through death. If we are to be delivered from the fear of death, we must know what God teaches about it, particularly how He relates to us when it comes to death. So let's dig into this psalm about death to gain a divine perspective that can give us comfort and hope and joy, even in a world where death is lurking around us. We begin then with a theme of divine deliverance from death. If we were to classify Psalm 116 according to its type, we would say that it is a psalm of thanksgiving. Specifically, it is a psalm of thanksgiving offered to God after the psalmist has been delivered from death. And we will consider this key theme of Psalm 116 in a series of 4 points with a few sub-points along the way. And the first thing that we come to is the psalmist's situation. We want to consider the psalmist's situation. Now, this is an anonymous psalm. It has no heading to identify its author or the occasion of its composition. And the content is not overly specific in this regard. Nevertheless, the basic experience of the psalmist is painted in broad brushstrokes, broad enough that we can readily identify with it. He writes from the perspective of one who is looking back on an experience in which he nearly died. He describes this in verse 3. "The pains," it's literally the cords of death, "surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow." Death and Sheol, that is the grave, the dwelling place of the dead, are paralleled here, and they are depicted as active agents. Derek Kinder notes in his commentary, "In Old Testament poetry, death and Sheol are aggressive, clutching at the living to waste them with sickness or crush them with despondency." This is vivid imagery. And if you've ever seen a loved one ravaged by disease, then you know what the psalmist is talking about. Death sometimes seems to reach out, to grab hold of us, to seek to waste us and crush us. It is a hard thing to watch another experience or to experience yourself. Now, we don't know the specifics of what the psalmist went through, but we do know that he had been on the end of death's wicked grip reaching out to him. It was, he said, an experience of trouble and sorrow. And he had been near to death because in verse 8 he says to the Lord, "You have delivered my soul from death." So Psalm 116 clearly looks back to some kind of near-death experience. Well, what had the psalmist done at that time? He had prayed. And we can consider his prayer a model prayer for times when death seems to be near. So from the psalmist's situation, we want to turn to consider the psalmist's prayer. And we're going to consider three aspects of this prayer: its object, its content, and its foundation. The psalmist's prayer, first of all, its object. To whom did the psalmist direct his prayer? Now, it might seem obvious that his prayer is directed to God, but we really need to be more specific than that. This was no generic prayer offered in desperation. "Oh God, if you're up there, please get me out of this." Note that after describing his situation in verse 3, the psalmist tells us what he did about it in verse 4. He says, "Then I called upon the name of the Lord," and you'll see there in your text that is "Lord" in all capital letters, which means it is the divine name, Yahweh or Jehovah. "Then I called upon the name of Yahweh. O Yahweh, I implore you, deliver my soul." You see, this psalm uses the covenant name of God because he prays as one in covenant relationship with God. He uses that name, Yahweh, which God revealed to his people 16 times in this psalm. It was very important to him that he remember the relationship he had with his covenant God. And the key point here is that prayer is offered to the one true God in the context of an ongoing covenant relationship. An ongoing relationship in which God had bound himself to him in love and blessing. Now, people sometimes say that there's power in prayer. I know what they mean, but there's actually no power in prayer in and of itself. The power is in the one to whom we pray, if we pray to the one true God as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. You see, if prayer isn't directed to the right object, it gets no farther than the ceiling, and you can be sure that it is powerless. Now, having considered the object of the psalmist's prayer, the one true God with whom he is in covenant, we turn to consider his prayer's content, its content. And there's several indications of the content of the prayer in the psalm. Verse 4, "Then I called upon the name of the Lord." And we've noted on previous occasions that the name of Yahweh, the name of God, is shorthand for referring to all the attributes of God. His name summed up all that he was. To call on the name of the Lord in prayer is to pray for him to manifest himself and act in accord with his nature, with his attributes. And if we are to do this, we have to know something about God's nature. We must know God in order to pray effectively to God. And the psalmist exemplifies this principle. Verse 5, "Gracious is Yahweh and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful." The Lord is merciful. This is part of his revealed character to his covenant people. And because the psalmist knows this, he prays to God, appealing for him to exercise his mercy in a time of distress. You can honor God in prayer when you take time to reflect upon his attributes, to praise him for them, and then to ask him to act in accord with what he has revealed about himself. We've seen this many a times in the Psalms as we work through our Psalms month by month. When you know who God is and what he is like, you have the basis to ask him to act into a specific situation. And the psalmist does get specific. He describes his own situation. Verse 10, I am greatly afflicted. And he asks God to act in a specific way. Verse 4, O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. The psalmist senses death lurking at his door, and he wants God to deliver him from death. So that is what he asks. And there is nothing wrong with asking God to act on your behalf, especially if you are basing your appeal on his revealed character and covenant promises. He is pleased to hear such prayers. But there is a prerequisite for such praying. And that's why, thirdly, we want to consider of this prayer its foundation. The foundation for effectual prayer is faith. Faith in the one to whom that prayer is directed. Note verse 10. The psalmist says, I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. It was because he had faith that he cried out to God in prayer. That is a lesson reiterated in the New Testament. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes before God, and we might say, for example, in prayer, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Prayer must be offered in faith, and that means it must flow from an existing relationship of trust in God through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way you will be able to pray effectively in times of great distress is to nurture a relationship with God when you aren't in great distress. You see, when you do that, a prayer to God becomes as natural as conversation with your family or friends. And when death seems to be lurking nearby, you simply keep on praying in faith, but you now focus your request on something that is new to your situation. And I would warn you, don't put off drawing close to God because you think you can get around to that when times get tough. You see, if that is your attitude, you'll have no solid foundation for prayer when those hard times come. If you know who you are and who God is, then you know that you need His work in your life every single day, not just when the going gets tough. Acting on such knowledge and faith means living a life of prayer that simply becomes intensified when you or someone you love experiences anguish and distress. What we see in Psalm 116 is that the psalmist, anchored in faith, prays to the one true God, asking him to act in accord with his character and attributes by delivering him from death. Well, what happens next? The next thing we see is divine deliverance. The first thing the psalmist declares is that the Lord heard his prayer. He begins the psalm, verse 1, I love Yahweh because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Verse 2, he has inclined his ear to me. One of the most remarkable things about prayer is that God hears us. Just think about that. The God who made the universe from nothing by the mere word of his power and upholds that universe moment by moment actually listens to you and to me when we pray to him. And that is the case even though millions of believers may be praying to him at the same time. He hears each prayer in a personal way. Now, we can't fully understand how he can do that. It's something of the wonder of God, but while it is amazing, it is true. And as new covenant believers, we have the privilege of knowing that Jesus is our great high priest who carries our prayers to the throne of grace. As we pray in faith, in the name of Jesus, we can be absolutely certain that God hears our prayers. The psalmist had the assurance that his prayers were heard, and he also bore testimony that his prayers were answered. The main theme of Psalm 116 is thanksgiving for divine deliverance from death. And that's expressed in various ways. Verse 6, I was brought low, and he saved me. Verse 7, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Verse 8, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. Verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living, that is not in Sheol, the land of the dead. The psalmist had prayed for the Lord to deliver him from death, and that is exactly what the Lord did. And seeing this divine deliverance, we turn next to consider the human response. And there's two aspects of the psalmist's response to teach us how we should respond to answered prayer. And the first response is love. Verse 1, I love the Lord because he heard my voice. One human response to divine deliverance from death is love for the God who delivered. And I would ask you, is your love for the Lord strengthened when you experience answers to prayer? Does that increase your love for him? Now that question doesn't mean anything to you if you aren't regularly going to God in prayer. And I would suggest that if you think your love for the Lord is somehow weak, it could be because you're not availing yourself of prayer that can lead to the strengthening of that love. However, if you are praying regularly, then you will have fresh reason to deepen your love for the Lord as you see him working in answer to your prayer. And that means, of course, that you have to take time to reflect and thank him for answering prayer. And we all know how easy it is to take our request to the Lord, but then simply to overlook or take for granted the answers that come. When we allow that to happen, we are missing out on an opportunity of deepening our love for God. So let's follow in the psalmist's footsteps by allowing answered prayer to be a springboard for loving God. So the first human response to that divine deliverance was love, and the second is thanksgiving. As we've seen, this entire psalm is an offering of thanksgiving for divine deliverance. But there are specific indications within it that the psalmist offered public thanksgiving that others might know of God's work in his life and be encouraged in their own faith. Verses 13 and 14, I will take up the cup of salvation and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Verses 17 and 18. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Now the background of these verses is the practice of Old Testament saints making vows to the Lord, especially in times of adversity. We see an example of this in Jonah's prayer while he was in the belly of the great fish. Jonah prays, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. You see, Jonah vows that if Yahweh delivers him, he's going to offer to him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And it seems the psalmist who wrote Psalm 116 had done the same thing and intended to fulfill that promise in the context of corporate worship in Jerusalem. Commentator Leslie Allen explains what the psalmist is speaking of here. He pictures what this would look like. He has come forward to offer a libation of wine, evidently a part of the ritual of the thank offering. It is a testimony to God's salvation for all to see, accompanying a vocal testimony to God's great name for all to hear. He is thus publicly fulfilling the vows to bring a thank offering, which he has made in time of distress. Now, we no longer live under the old covenant with its sacrificial system. We don't have the thank offering that they had at that time. But surely the lesson for us here is that one way to respond to answered prayer is to offer public thanksgiving for what God has done, sharing it with others that their faith may be built up. And you can do this in a variety of ways. You can do this in personal conversation. You can share in small groups when you're together, or you can find other ways to testify publicly. And I would encourage you particularly to try to find ways to communicate answers to prayer to those whom you have asked to join you in specific prayer. You've asked someone to pray for some situation in your life or the life of a loved one. As that situation develops, as God works, then share how God is working with those who have joined you in prayer. Sharing in prayer and thanksgiving for answered prayer are ways that we can build one another up in faith in the body of Christ. It is a way for us to celebrate together God's faithfulness to us as His people. We must not think that prayer is just me and Jesus. Prayer is personal, but it also finds its place within the corporate body of Christ. We are a community. And that means we have the privilege of asking one another to pray and also of sharing with one another how God is working in response to our prayers. Now you may say, Pastor, that is all well and good, and I know of others who have experienced such amazing answers to prayer, but it doesn't always happen that way, does it? What about those times when death is knocking at someone's door and we pray for divine deliverance and it does not come? Well, I understand that question. Some of my most intense times of prayer have been when I prayed for someone who was at death's door. I prayed that God would intervene and that He would spare them from death. I prayed with earnestness, with faith, with tears, and they still died. And I've had that experience more than once. So I join you in wanting to know what the Bible says about that. And Psalm 116 points us toward an answer, which is why we now turn to consider divine deliverance through death. We've considered divine deliverance from death, but now divine deliverance through death. Tucked away in the middle of this psalm is a verse that every believer should cherish. And it is verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. God loves His people. Sometimes He manifests that love by temporarily delivering His saints from death, as He did for the author of Psalm 116. At other times, He manifests that same love by delivering His saints through death. And believer, if you are to grasp this truth, you must be absolutely convinced of God's love for you. His love for His saints is written all over the pages of Scripture. But I want to read just a few testimonies of it. First, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His love, His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, that's love we didn't deserve. But how great was that love? Or 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. The Apostle Paul is praying, speaking about his prayer. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you," he's praying for the saints, the believers in Ephesus, "that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You see, if you are trusting in Christ for salvation, then you should have no doubt that God loves you. And He doesn't love you just a little bit. He doesn't love you with a fickle love that comes and goes based on your performance. He loves you, Paul says, with a love that is long and high and deep and that surpasses all knowledge. And He demonstrated that love to you most fully in the death of His Son, the death that paid the penalty for your sins so that they would never be held against you again. Because of Jesus, God is not holding your sins against you. He loves you. And this love of God for you in Christ is so great that nothing can tear you away from it. Hear Paul's testimony in Romans 8, beginning with verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? We could throw in there coronavirus, cancer, terrorism. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And did you hear it in that list of things? Not even death itself can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. And Jesus not only died for you, he rose from the dead for you. And in his resurrection, Jesus defeated death. His victory over death is certain now, and it will be consummated when he comes again. Here again, Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is what? Death. Death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Yes, death is an enemy, but Jesus will utterly destroy it. And then further on in that chapter, beginning with verse 50, Paul writes, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Sometimes in answer to prayer, he delivers his saints from death. Though eventually they will die if Christ tarries. Sometimes in a different answer to prayer, he delivers his saints through death. He does not stay death's hands, but he brings his believers into his loving presence through death. And in both cases, his love for his people is certain and nothing can tear them from it. These two themes of deliverance from death and deliverance through death are evident in the life of our Lord. For our New Testament lesson, we heard Matthew's account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen to how Mark conveys our Lord's prayer to his Father with death looming on the horizon. Jesus' prayer begins, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Now note how Jesus begins by appealing to God's attributes, just like the psalmist. He says, all things are possible for you. And knowing that God has power to do all things, Jesus makes a specific request. Take this cup away from me. He's speaking of the cup of death. And we should not just read past this. We should realize that Jesus, in his full humanity, has no desire to suffer and to die. when he took human nature upon himself, he made himself subject to the pain and corruption that afflicts the human race in this fallen world. It was thus natural for him to shrink back from death. His prayer, "Take this cup away from me," is a prayer for God to deliver him from death. And since all things are possible with God, he knows that God can do this. But even though he makes this very human request, he does so acknowledging that God's plans may yet involve him experiencing death. For he adds, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And this was not some empty platitude added on to the end of his prayer. As much as Jesus wished to be spared from suffering and death, and he did, his greater desire was to submit to his Father's will. He trusted that if God did not deliver him from death, he would deliver him through death. But such knowledge did not take all the terror away. After finding the disciples asleep and reprimanding them, we read in Mark 14:39, again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. For a second time, Jesus pleaded with his Father to spare him from death while fully submitting himself to his Father's will. And Matthew indicates he did this a third time as well. We do Jesus a disservice when we think that his deity somehow swallowed up his humanity so that he lived like some kind of superhuman. No, he lived as a real man, experiencing real suffering and pain and depending upon the Holy Spirit to sustain him in the midst of it all. He didn't float above suffering in this world. He entered fully into it, and he did it for us. It might be good for us to have a picture of Gethsemane in our minds when we read Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Jesus can sympathize with us in our weakness, even in our fear of death. We can pray with confidence for God to deliver loved ones from death because our great high priest prayed the very same thing for himself. But then, like Jesus, we should desire most of all to submit to God's will, even if that will is to answer no to our prayer for deliverance. That's the answer Jesus received. He prayed, "Take this cup of death away from me," and his Father answered no. And it was a good thing for us that he did. For Jesus' death was the means of our salvation. While God didn't deliver Jesus from death, he did deliver him through death. And nothing showed that all things were possible for God more than the resurrection of his Son. The Apostle Paul teaches that we are identified with Jesus both in his death and in his resurrection. Romans 6:3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Spiritually, we died with Jesus. We were buried with Jesus, and we were raised from the dead with Jesus. And the first phase of resurrection life is ours now. For because we are risen with Christ, we may walk in newness of life. Dying with Christ to sin, we are called to live with Christ now unto righteousness. But even as we do so, we know physical death is still a coming reality for us. Barring the soon return of Christ, we shall all die. But that is not the end of the story. For though we may not be delivered from death in that sense, we will be delivered through death into the second phase of our resurrection life. And again, I want to read from 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death, those who have died. The first fruits of those who have died. For since by man came death, By man also came resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Death will not be the end for any of us. Like the psalmist and Jesus, you may pray for deliverance from death for yourself or for others. All things are possible with God, and he may grant that deliverance. But let us remember that God answered yes to the psalmist and no to Jesus when they made the very same request. And let us desire above all what Jesus desired, that God's will be done in our lives and in our deaths. Knowing that God delivers his own through death, that we will one day be resurrected like Jesus, can go a long way in delivering you from the fear of death. Not even death can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. O believer, you are precious to your heavenly Father, precious in life and precious in death, and you will be precious to him for all eternity. Go to him often in prayer. Rest in his love. And fear not. Let us pray.